Okay, let's look at some scriptures in just a moment. I don't know about you, but when I look around the world in 2022, I can't help being a little discouraged. We see the appalling brutality of war on our doorstep in Ukraine. The cost of living, I don't need to tell you, is spiraling out of control, and some of us may be finding it difficult to make ends meet. Our politicians seem to say one thing and then do the other. And there's a looming environmental crisis, isn't there, which nobody seems able to tackle. And that's without even mentioning 2 years of worldwide pandemic, which have so much destabilized our way of living and left many of us bereaved, fearful, and lonely. So how do you respond? How do we respond to the situation we find ourselves in? Do we blame the politicians and the world leaders for getting us into this mess? Do we take a que sera, sera attitude? Whatever will be a kind of depressed resignation? Or if you're a believer, perhaps you've started to question your faith. Question, does God really love me? Does God really love his world? Is he actually in control? But maybe, just maybe, some of you have found a different place, a place of quiet trust in God, quiet trust that all will be well. The writer of Psalm 91 expressed his views this way: whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. This writer had come to a place of complete trust in God's protection, allowing him or her to rest, to not fear, to be at peace. So I'm finding myself asking, how did that happen? What truths had that person grasped deeply to enable him to feel that way? What experiences of God's faithfulness had he had that shaped his outlook? How had he proved God to be true and loving? And then, of course, how could that happen to us? How might that happen to us? And how might we find a degree of confidence in God when the world seems to be in chaos? How do we rest in the shadow of the Almighty? How do we make the Most High our dwelling place? And those are the sorts of questions we ought to explore in this new series, which we're calling In His Presence, Encountering God in the Ordinary and the Extraordinary. We want to learn how to rise above the fears and worries that threaten us, and perhaps to begin to experience the freedom and confidence of knowing God, perhaps even joy, so that we might daily live in his presence, both in the ordinary things of life and in the extraordinary things too. I wonder if anyone heard of Nicholas Hermann. I doubt it somehow. Nicholas was born into poverty as a French peasant in the year 1611. He joined the French army and was wounded in the 30-year war that was devastating Central Europe. He saw a vision, and he turned to God, and he became a monk, and he changed his name to Brother Lawrence, and some of you may have heard of Brother Lawrence. Unfortunately, Brother Lawrence wasn't very gifted. He wasn't very academic, he wasn't very good at theology, he wasn't very learned in any way, and he was clumsy. He was so clumsy that they relegated him to the most menial tasks in his monastery, just cooking in the kitchen, preparing vegetables, and mending sandals, which I can imagine is a pretty smelly job, really. However, he discovered he could encounter God in his everyday mundane tasks. And he shared his insights in a book, The Practice of the Presence of God, which is a classic. Some of you may have read it. Here's just an excerpt of some of the things he said. He said this, nor is it needful that we should have great things to do. We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of him. And that done, if there's nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I arise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. A man who found joy in encountering God in the most ordinary of daily circumstances. So we're going to be turning to the Bible to gain some insights, some clues, perhaps helping us to practice the presence of God ourselves like Brother Lawrence did. We've got lots of stories to look at. We're going to look at King David, who learned to delight himself in the Lord. We're going to look at two disciples who met the risen Jesus, and they felt their hearts burning inside them. An amazing encounter. We're going to look at a depressed and suicidal Elijah, hearing the still small voice. A desperate woman who just knew she just needed to be in his presence. She knew she had to touch Jesus himself. And many, many more. But today we're starting right at the beginning in Genesis. And as you know, Genesis is about beginnings, about the story of creation. And it's where we get a glimpse of human beings experiencing God's presence as God originally intended. So if you want a kind of subtitle or a title to my particular talk, it's Created to Be in His Presence. John, if you're wondering. Created to be in his presence. So let's read starting at Genesis 1. If anyone wants a Bible, please, a hand for the Bible. Quentin, could you do the honours, please? One over here, two, a couple, a few Bibles, or grab your phones or whatever. And we're going to read, not difficult to find Genesis 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. Very well-known verses. So we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Then from verses 3 to 25, we get the creation of light and darkness, the sky, the land and the sea. Then all the plants and vegetation, the sun and the moon. Then the fish and the birds, and then all the animals, including the butterflies. And of all of it, God concluded was good. He was pleased with what he had created. And then we get to verse 26, which is really the focus for our thinking today. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If I said to you, next week we're going to meet at 10 a.m. So at 10 a.m. we're going to meet. That's next week at 10 a.m. I think you'd understand. I'm trying to say something very special about next week at 10 a.m. Incidentally, we are not meeting it next week at 10 a.m. We are at 10:30, but just making a point here. Repetition in Scripture we have to pay attention to. It means the writer is trying to get a point over repeatedly. And in verses 26 and 27, we get the statement that God made us in his image. And it's repeated three times, so this must be important. God must be wanting to say to us, we are made in his image. I think these seven words, let us make mankind in our image, for me are some of the most profound words we can read, not just in Scripture, but in any literature. Profound in many ways, but I just want to share two ways where I think these words are really profound, and then hopefully link it to what it means to be in his presence. And the first profound thing I find from this is that God says, let us make mankind in our image. When God created the animals, as we were thinking about earlier, he had lots of fun. And here are some of my fun animals, my favourite animals. It's like his creative energies went into overdrive. Just the sheer variety and complexity, the ambling elephant with its dangling trunk and the bouncy kangaroo and the bright pink and stick-legged flamingo, so different, and countless millions of other fantastic beasts, all wonderful and amazing in their own right. But when it came to creating human beings, he already had a blueprint. He already had a master plan himself. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, it then says, in our likeness, like God. Isn't that an amazing kind of mind-blowing thought? That human beings made like God? No matter how wonderful the animals were and are, God wanted humankind to be something extra special. King David asked this rhetorical question in Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? And he gives the answer too in Psalm 8. And the answer is this. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. And in my Bible, the footnote for the Hebrew word for angels there can also be translated as God. We've been made in the image of God, like him, and only a little lower than God himself, and crowned with glory and honor. What an amazing privilege to be made in this way, to be made in the image of God. Glenn Scrivener explains it this way. The words image and likeness are very basic words for lookalikes, lookalikes. We are God's lookalikes. God is not making cans he can crush or dumb animals for a petting zoo. He's making creatures with whom he can share life. With whom he can share life. You have his stamp in you. You have his hallmark in you. You have his spiritual DNA. Amazing things to think about. How did God feel about his creative work when he stepped back and looked at all that he had done? What did he conclude? And we find it each stage of creation. At the end of each day, God reviewed and gave his verdict on his work. And we read in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, we read, it was good. God loved everything he made. But only after he made humans did he conclude, it was very good, very good, extra special. God loved what he'd made, and for that matter, he still does love what he made, including you and me. The point I'm trying to make is that we are, in many ways, the pinnacle of creation, made in God's image, a little lower than God and the angels, and intrinsically loved and valued. And this is what makes the war in Ukraine so barbaric. Such a waste. Human beings, each one precious. Men and women, children, older people. Murdered indiscriminately. No regard to their intrinsic value as precious human beings. And for that matter, all wars. So I wonder how you bring this home to ourselves. I wonder how you value yourself. How do you see yourself? What sort of self-image do you have? Have you really grasped and understood that in God's eyes, he really values you? Yes, you. And you. And you. Not that person or that person. You. Valued by God. Made in his image. Precious in his sight. Whitney Houston sang a song which is a bit of an earworm type song, gets in your head. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. It's got some positive sentiments about children being our future and all that sort of stuff, but really I'd disagree with the lyrics actually written by George Benson. To be truly loved doesn't come from looking inside. When I look at myself inside, I don't find much beauty inside. Sadly, the reverse. Nor do I get a sense of pride, more likely shame. If we are to love ourselves, we first must understand that we are deeply, deeply loved by God. We're not just biology. We are superior to the animals, no matter how wonderful how much we love our pets. No matter how wonderful they are, we are superior to them. And we are more than a collection of clever DNA. We are made in the image of God and loved by Him. And that's a starting point, surely, to learning to love ourselves. So that's the first profound thought from this seven-word phrase. The second profound idea in this phrase is the words "us" and "our." Let us make mankind in our image. And here we find, well, I'm sure you know, that God is not a single person. He was and is and always will be plural. He has always existed in relation to a community of love within himself. And you can see there's communication within this community. Like in all good relationships, there's communication. Let us make mankind. It's God kind of talking to himself, if I can put it that way. Sharing heavenly thoughts in a three-way conversation. And we get an insight into this if we look at Colossians chapter 1. Describes what was actually happening in this moment of creation. Colossians says the Son, of course, Jesus Christ, is the image. We get that word image again. Notice it's the image. We are perhaps an image, a reflection. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him. The Father created all things through Jesus. Jesus was the agent by which creation was manifest. So even in the first two verses of Genesis, we see the three persons in the Godhead working together in perfect collaboration, in harmony. The Father initiating, the Son activating, and the Spirit hovering over the waters, observing and supporting. And it's clear that creation was a close activity of collaboration. The Father, Son, and Spirit working together in harmony and agreement and towards a common purpose. But what is really extraordinary is the fact that God wanted Adam and Eve to be part of this loving, creative community. That was God's initial plan. As Scrivener said, we're not dumb animals in a petting zoo, but privileged partners with God himself, collaborating with the three-person Godhead. We're included in this heavenly family. If you get a moment, this is perhaps an interesting little Bible study for you. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and just ask yourself, what privileges did God give Adam and Eve? Adam was placed in a paradise, a garden with rivers, with all kinds of beautiful plants, good for the eye and for food, it says. Good for the eye and food, a beautiful place. Not just that, he was given a position of authority over the animals, a dignified, meaningful work. It says that God brings the animals to Adam to name. How amazing is that? I never thought about that before. But that the Lord God should bring the animals one by one to let Adam name them. Isn't that astonishing? Of course, given free choice too. And also a suitable helper in Eve. And most of all, uninterrupted access to the presence of God himself. Uninterrupted access to the Maker. And God's intention all along was for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. an ever-growing family, ever-expanding family of love, collaboration, community, all enjoying the presence of their Maker. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary picture. So, in summary, let me sum up these two profound ideas. We are made in the image of God, with all that means for us and our value. And God himself is relational. He is in community, in family. And we're made to join that family. So how does that apply to us? How do these things apply to the subject with God, being in his presence? And the first step, I think, to being in his presence, to experiencing that, to truly understand that, is to understand that this is what we were made for. It's what we were created for. We were created to be in his presence. It's not like an afterthought. This was God's original intention. We were designed to be in his presence, made in his image, sharing in his community, welcomed into his family, at home in his family. Dare I say, even enjoying God's family. In 1646, a group of the country's finest theologians and Bible scholars got together to come up with a summary of Christian doctrine, what they call a catechism. And here you can see the output of the written down printed version of the catechism. And a photograph, perhaps not a photograph, an image of this learned conclave of Bible scholars. And they came up with the longer Westminster Catechism. But they realized it was a bit too difficult for, quote, children or those of weaker capacity. So they came up with a shorter Westminster Catechism. And because it's for children, it's expressed in a question and answer format. Just 107 questions of crucial doctrine which children must understand. 107 of them. And the most famous of these is posed in this question. What is the chief end or purpose of man, of mankind? This is a question for kids. I'm not sure they do this at primary school these days. It's a toughie, isn't it? And some of you, or many of you may know what the answer is, but if you were asked that without knowing that, gosh, what would you... You could have a real debate about that, couldn't you? A theological, philosophical... Tough question. Anyway, the answer which they came up with is this one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Quite concise. But it's not the first bit which makes me gobsmacked. Man's chief end to glorify God, fair enough. I can accept that. You know, we are his creatures, created to worship him. That kind of makes sense. That's logical. But to enjoy God forever, to enjoy him forever, whoa, that's a bit special, isn't it? Jesus said that he had come so that we can have real and eternal life, more and better than ever we dreamed of, or abundant life. Jesus' purpose. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. This is our purpose, to enjoy God. I wonder how far we've pressed into experiencing that. Not knowing about God. I think we all know about God. Many of us have sat in this church for years and years and years and learned about God, but knowing God, knowing him as a person, knowing that relationship. It's wonderful sometimes when we really sense God's spirit here on a Sunday morning. Sense that, do you sense that? Something different, something special. God's spirit kind of, as it were, hovering, him hovering over us. Just feel that energy. God's presence with us. Don't you long for more than that? I'm sure we've all experienced times when we just felt God so close. You know, perhaps when we first come to faith, you know, Kate, in that moment at Martin School, you know, God's presence was tangible. You know, don't we long for that tangible experience of the presence of God? I do. It's what we're made for, to enjoy God, to delight in him. And he delights to, this is the amazing, God actually delights when he can communicate his love to us. when he can allow us to receive his love, when we, as it were, tune into him. He is always there, always waiting, always open arms, as he was in the garden. In chapter 3, it talks about him walking in the cool of the night, looking for companionship with Adam and Eve. God walking around amongst in our lives, saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Sometimes we're so absorbed, aren't we, by our busy lives that we miss his gentle overtures to us. So I hope your heart is warm to this series which we're going to do, seeking to understand more of the presence of God. In coming weeks, we're going to look at different people in the Bible. And next week, Josh will be speaking on Mary of Bethany, that lovely story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word, enjoying his company. Many of us here were here for church lunch last Sunday. Wasn't it great? Wasn't it a really good time? Really special time? The food was amazing. But what thrilled me even more was just seeing God's people at work together, in collaboration, in harmony, fun. Kitchen was amazing. I stood out there and watched it. Hive of activity and laughter. People scuttling up and down the road with trays of chicken being brought from their ovens. Celia and Hazel brilliantly directing operations with laughter and smiles. But it wasn't just the clever logistics and the production line of peas and potatoes and carrots. It was just that buzz of excitement, the joy of serving together, being together, having fun together. I just felt God's presence was especially with us last Sunday as a church family. Did you feel it? I hope you felt that too. Tune in to what God's doing. And my prayer is that in the coming weeks, as we move forward to the church, we will open our hearts to him again and enjoy his presence afresh as we share and pray and learn and worship. So far, so good. Made in the image of God, special, loved, cared for, cherished, eternal enjoyment with God forever as we live in his presence. But there's a twist in the plot, isn't there? You know there's a twist in the plot. The events in Genesis take a dramatic turn for the worse. The creation, which is wonderful in chapters 1 and 2, is followed by chapter 3, when it all goes horribly wrong. The serpent tempts Eve, who disobeys God and does the only thing, just the one thing that she was forbidden. And she engages Adam, and Adam willingly collaborates with her, and they join in and they rebel against God. They choose their own way, not God's. And suddenly paradise is lost. And what were the implications for Adam and Eve in terms of being in his presence? Verse 8 in Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Instead of being in relationship and community, friendship, family, enjoying each other's presence, suddenly what happens? Hiding. There's now hiding. Why did they hide? Well, verse 7 actually tells us. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. I understand that the thing most people fear is being naked in public. I would. Adam and Eve were naked and embarrassed. It's such a shame, because we read in chapter 1, Adam and Eve and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame originally. Now they are embarrassed by their nakedness and they are overwhelmed with shame. Here's a pattern. I don't know whether you've spotted this in your own life. I have. Sin leads to shame, leads to fear, leads to hiding. We all do it. I wonder whether you recognize that. And Adam and Eve, bless them, took matters into their own hands. They'd done what God had expressly said they shouldn't do. They were naked and ashamed, and they came up with a cunning plan, a brilliant solution in their eyes, and it was this. Fig leaves. Fig leaves. It's tragically comic, isn't it? But brilliantly illustrates the subsequent history of all human beings, including you and me. Out of our shame and our nakedness, we try to hide from God and from each other. Of course, we're far too sophisticated to use fig leaves, aren't we? But we've got plenty of other ways of using other types of fig leaves. We cover ourselves up, don't we, emotionally. We either step backwards out of the light, or we cover up with a religious observance, pretending everything is okay. We go about doing good to try to impress, or to show that somehow we've got it all together. We wear masks to hide what we would prefer others not to see. But there is a solution. There is a solution. And with this thought, I'm going to finish. And the solution wasn't from Adam and Eve, but from God himself. It wouldn't be something earned, but it would be freely given. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you see the compassion, the care, the tenderness here of God clothing, no doubt his shivering creation? It's a beautiful threat, beautiful verse. God knew that fig leaves weren't going to cut it. They wouldn't do. So what did he do? He sacrificed an animal to make skins. He clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of a sacrifice. Blood was spilt way back in Genesis to clothe Adam. That ring any bells as we look at bread and wine here? Isaiah 61 says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Galatians says, or Galatians teaches, that we have been clothed with Christ. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of his spilled blood, we no longer need to cover up with religious observance or show or trying to do good to impress. Instead, we are clothed with Christ. His goodness, his righteousness cover our shame. So we can step out of our hiding places. We can step into freedom, into the presence of God once more, as we were originally intended to. We can once again be in his presence, where there is transparency, openness, relationship, family, and we have the potential to enjoy him forever, as we were designed to do. Let's pray. I pray for all of us here at Salford that out of the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, and, as in the beginning, learn to live daily in his presence. Amen.